Good morning. All right. If I sound a little rough, it's because I've been doing a lot of coughing from bronchitis, so don't pay any attention to it. Can you hear me? Okay. All right. What book are we in? What chapter? 37. Well, if you have your Bibles, would you turn over there? This weather is perfect weather for this sermon. It is. Before we start the message, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, that you do control all things. Lord, that you're the owner, the keeper. You're the cosmic glue that holds your universe together, and we give you praise. And Lord, as we look at this text this morning, I just ask that you will be glorified in it. Above all, that you will be glorified in it. But that, God, we will learn from it, that we will see something new and fresh that will just set our hearts on fire. And we pray and ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there was a time, Mike, there was a time when the American people had respect for its government and even the lawmakers that we sent there. It was back when sanity and common sense reigned in the sacred halls of our nation's capital and in the White House as well. And that was back before the liberal, progressive, socialist, Democratic Party of America had its chance to divide our nation and invite in the worst kind of corruption. It was while Ronald Reagan was the duly elected president of the United States. In 1981, a guy by the name of John Hinckley tried to assassinate President Reagan to impress a girl. Do any of y'all remember that event? Jodie Foster, of all people. And he came close to doing it. I mean, he almost accomplished what he set out to do. And while President Reagan lay hospitalized from an assassin's bullet in the chest, and during the fray that followed, confusion reigned at the White House. The burning question was, who's in charge? Who's in charge? George Bush, the vice president, he wasn't in the country. So at that point, Alexander Haig, he was the Secretary of the State, and he was also a former military leader of NATO. Well, he took it upon himself to fill the leadership vacuum that existed while the president and the vice president were out of pocket. So, stepping in front of live television cameras, Haig uttered his now famous words, "As of this moment, I am in charge here." Well, he was wrong. He was dead wrong. The Secretary of State was not next in line for command. In fact, the Speaker of the House was. I think that was, what was his name? Tip O'Neill. That's who it was, Tip O'Neill. Thank God President Reagan got back in office real quick. Well, saints, the same kind of confusion reigns in the hearts and minds of many people today about who's in charge of the universe. Is God governing the affairs of man, or is man controlling his own lot in life with all its related events? Just the other day, I was listening to AFR, American Family Radio, And they told that they said that the author of the Da Vinci Code, if you remember that, there was a movie that came out, has a new book out claiming that man no longer needs God, that we will soon be given a new meaning to our existence because of artificial life. I think it was artificial life, he said, or some kind of artificial something. Huh? Intelligence. Yeah. Yeah, that's what, artificial intelligence. And that's supposed to give us meaning to life? Yeah. Or could it be Satan who is reigning? Or what about fate? Has some blind, impersonal force fixed the order of circumstances? What or who is in charge is the question. Much like Alexander Haig's misguided statement, many people today assign control of the world and the universe to everyone and everything but God. But the truth is, now listen to me, God is in charge. He alone is governing His creation. Fix that in your heart. He alone is ruling and reigning over the present condition and future destiny of every, listen to me, every living creature. And that's the message clearly established in the Scriptures. Our Lord is controlling all events and circumstances for His own glory and the good of His people. I like the way A.W. Tozer put it. Excuse me. While it looks like things are out of control, and I tell you, you can't look at what's going on and follow the news and not think things are out of control. But while they look like they're out of control, remember this. Behind the scenes, there is a God who has not surrendered His authority. Do you hear me? He has not surrendered His authority. And confusion reigns in the hearts and minds of those that deny that it's God who is in control of His universe. So, what do we mean by the sovereignty of God? Well, here's what it means. The sovereignty of God means that He has supreme power and authority over all things. Let me repeat that. He has supreme power and authority over all things. That means all things without exception. This fourth and final speech by Elihu drives home this monumental truth in the midst of Job's suffering. Someone has said, the same God who governs the storms of nature controls the storms of life. I like that. I believe that is true. That is the unprecedented truth. It's the bottom line, and since it's the bottom line, Elihu says Job should put his trust and confidence in God, who causes all things to work together for good. All things. This is the towering truth and source of hope given by Elihu to Job as he proclaims God's majesty. It's a message that strengthens the heart of God's people. C.H. Spurgeon put it like this, there is no attribute of God more comforting to the children of God than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. No more attribute of God more comforting than that. Apparently, Elihu was gripped with a deep sense of awe at God's great and mighty power, especially when he sees the lightning and hears the thunder that follows. Perhaps, as John mentioned last week, there was a storm brewing on the horizon, and just the sight and the sounds and the thought of what was coming their way made his heart tremble and feel as though it might leap from his chest. So he says to Job, listen, listen, listen closely to the thunder of his voice, Job, and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven, he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After the lightning comes the sound of his roar, the loud booming thunder, the ear-splitting broadcast. He broadcasts his majestic voice, holding nothing back. You see that in verse 4. God's voice thunders in the storm, reverberating in man's ears. Such a display of divine might is absolutely beyond our understanding. The full measure of God's power is incomprehensible to us. While we know that the thunder we hear is caused by the rapid expansion of air that surrounds the path of a lightning bolt, Elihu rightly understood that the mighty sound of thunder sounds to man to be the voice of God. And I tell you, saints, there is no sound in all of nature more descriptive of or more becoming the majesty of God than that of the sound of thunder. We hear the breeze. We hear the breeze and its rustling, the rain and its pattering, the hail and its rattling, the wind and its hollow howlings, the waterfall and its dash, the bull and its bellowings, the lion and its roar. But we hear God, the Almighty and Omnipotent One, in the continuous peal of thunder. As Pastor Clark said, this sound and this sound only becomes the majesty of Jehovah God. I like that. Then at the end of verse 5, we see that when God thunders with his voice, he does such great things that it's impossible for us to comprehend them. Now we know, we all know that lightning can be dangerous, don't we? Sure we can. I can remember one time I almost got knocked off the golf course by a lightning bolt. Every year, thousands of people and animals are killed and a great deal of property damage occurs because of lightning. But we seldom, if ever, consider the benefits of this powerful force. Lightning produces materials that are critical to life itself. Every living thing on this planet depends on the chemical element of nitrogen. Our bodies contain molecules known as proteins. Proteins are made up of several elements, including nitrogen. Nitrogen is essential for proteins, but it's very hard to make into proteins. Even though 78% of our atmosphere is made up of nitrogen, we don't get any nitrogen from the air we breathe. We simply inhale and exhale the nitrogen without using it. The nitrogen in the air has three electron bonds between the atoms, which is a very strong and stable chemical arrangement. And it takes a great deal of energy to break these bonds to free nitrogen to make a protein. I hope you're following me. When lightning slices through the atmosphere, it knocks electrons from the nitrogen atoms. The atoms are then free to combine with oxygen and hydrogen in the atmosphere, forming nitrates. Rain carries this new compound to the earth, which enriches the soil with nitrates, which are the building blocks of proteins. Then plants synthesize or blend these nitrates into proteins, which can be used by all living creatures. I found that extremely interesting. You see, without lightning and the other processes built into creation to process nitrogen, life couldn't exist. You see, there is a purpose and a design in lightning. As John pointed out last week in the previous chapter in verses 31 and 32, we saw that God spreads his lightning above and covers the depths of the sea. And what does he do with it? He uses it to judge people and to give us food in abundance. We saw that last week. In it, in lightning, there is life and death. So it's true. We can't even begin to comprehend or even imagine the great things God does to sustain us in ways that we can't see. That's amazing. It's amazing what God does. Now, Elihu shifts from the thunderstorm to the winter snowstorm. And here Elihu says that it's God who directs the snow to fall to the earth, and he tells the rain to pour down. Verse 6. And he is absolutely right. Elihu is absolutely right. And let me ask, the next time you are forced by the snow, the rain, or the lightning to quit whatever you're doing outside, verse 7, once you're inside and you're safe, take the time to watch as the lightning flashes across the sky and the rain pours down or the snow gently drifts to the ground, and contemplate on this. Contemplate on this. Not one lightning bolt, not one snowflake out of the billions and billions and billions that can fall in just a few seconds. Not one drop of rain falls from the sky except at the command of God. Think about that. The next time you're forced inside, only God exercises such infinite power over his creation. Pastor Mason made this observation about these verses. To Elihu, the weather in all its glory is the glory of God, and God stops people from the work so they can take notice of what God is doing. I like that. It's a magnificent, listen, son, it's a magnificent display of God's glory and beauty. Really is. Is not the whole book of Job about men who have been stopped from their work? It is about an enormous work stoppage, an enormous inconvenience that has fallen from the sky and forced five busy people to drop everything they were doing and turn for a while to the more important task of observing God at work. Why, even the cattle and other livestock, as well as the wild animals, which are better suited for inclement weather, are affected by it. Verse 8. They either have to take cover or they have to stay in their dens. Well, the implication of all that Elihu is telling Job here is that, Job, you ought to run for cover yourself. Take cover, Job. You see, God seals the hand of every man so that they can see and know his work. That is, he stops everyone from working so that they can watch his power and be awed by it. We are to be awed by the work of God in the weather and in creation. The idea is that when God sends the cold and the snow, the farmer cannot plow his fields and tend to his flocks. His hand is sealed from further effort, and time away from his work makes him reflect upon the work of God. Spurgeon, to quote him again, said, "The Lord has a reason for all of this. When men are not busy with their own work, it's because God wants them to notice and consider what he's doing." He does. So The next time, let me reiterate, the next time you're forced to stop what you're doing and head for cover, stop and reflect and marvel at God's magnificent work on display. Now, the tempest, or some call it the cold howling wind, comes out from its chamber, or others think it ought to be interpreted out of the north by divine edict, displaying God's omnipotence as well as the blistering cold. So you see, behind the weather is God. It is God who orders the elements and they obey His command. I would that we were just as obedient. They obey His command. The breath of God is a metaphor for the chilling wind that produces ice and the broad waters, the streams and the rivers when they freeze over. These frozen conditions of the cold winter reminds Job that the painful seasons of life are directed by God, ultimately for his good, for man's good. And you see that in verses 9 and 10. By sovereign directive, God, we saw some of this last week, God loads the clouds with moisture. How does he do that? By the evaporation process. John explained that to us some last week. Further, he scatters his lightning through them and empties out these same clouds. Verse 11. God fills and drains these clouds at his command. That's how in control of all things that he is. The point that Elihu is making to Job is that God also, he doesn't just control the storms of nature. He also controls the storms of life. And like the clouds, God fills man's life with sorrow and then empties it of his pain. In this was a message of hope for Job. The God who had brought difficulty into his life was the same God who would remove it. The ordeal, Elihu implied, was only for a season and would soon pass. You know, when I was studying for this, I couldn't help but be struck with what Paul would have told Job. I think Paul would have said, Job, the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. I love that truth. The sufferings of this present life are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The directing of these storms is purposeful. It's never random. God uses them for his own purposes in man's life, either to punish or provide good things, is what verse 13 tells us. Elihu explains. He brings the clouds to punish man, sometimes to flood the land, ruin the crops, and take human lives. Or, on the other hand, he brings the storm to water the earth and to show his love, sometimes to cool the summer heat or cause the crops to grow and provide food for man. So, God uses the storms both ways, whether to blast or to bless, one or the other. God is in control. In light of such divine sovereign power, Elihu tells Job in verse 14 that he should listen carefully to this profound truth. Like all of us, he should stop and consider God's wonders. Job should. We all should. We all should be still and contemplate the awful power of God over man's existence. Job, you should realize, we should all realize that God is God, working his wonders on the earth. What a mighty God we have. Elihu now asked Job a series of rhetorical questions. John would like this. He said last week he likes rhetorical questions. So in verses 15 and 18, we have some. Each designed to point Job to God and his sovereignty. And the implied answer to each of these questions was that God operates beyond the understanding of man. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Elihu asked in verse 15. Of course, Job didn't fully understand these profound implications, these phenomena. He saw some of God's awesome deeds, but he couldn't comprehend them all. The same was true of Job's suffering. He witnessed the fact that God ordered his circumstances, but he could not grasp how it was working out in God's plan for his life. Then in verse 16, Elihu continues to press Job. He says, do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? Here Elihu makes reference to the omniscience of God. Omniscience being that God knows all things. And Job didn't consider the magnitude of this reality as he should have. He could see the clouds overhead. He could experience their bufferings and their blessings, verse 13, but understand them? No. He could not. Job could not understand them, especially with his finite mind, which is like ours, limited and imperfect as it was. He could never grasp the all-inspiring wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge. Saints, God exercises his sovereign will beyond man's finite comprehension. Still pressing his point, Elihu said to Job in verse 17, "You whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind." Now, I don't know if you remember this, but we studied what the Sirocco winds were. But Job baked under the summer sun and the Sirocco wind that blew off the dry desert. They were miserable. Elihu's next probing question in verse 18 was, can you with him spread out the sky strong as a molten mirror? In verse 18. Well, the ancient mirrors of their day were made of bronze and they were unbreakable. So this is a good analogy. A bronze mirror-like sky pictures the sweltering summer heat. Elihu concluded by telling Job that man would never be able to approach God and to present his case in court because man lives in the dark about all the ways of God. Job, even if we could approach God, what would we say to him? I mean, what you going to say if he allowed us to come near and argue our case before him? Job, teach us what to say. Put him on the spot, didn't he? We can't even draw up a case, Job, much less argue with him because of our darkness. We are too ignorant of the ways of God to argue with him, Job. See, Job lived in a world foreign to God in heaven and could no more comprehend God in all his ways than we can. Man is in the dark about the mystery of God's providence. Should God be told that man wants to speak to him, you know what would happen? He'd be swallowed up. He would be swallowed up. Elihu compared the audacity, listen to this, he compared the audacity of telling God what to do with the blinding experience of staring into the sun in verse 21. Saints, no one can look in the sun for long and see clearly. You just can't do it. Neither could Job look at God and comprehend him. I read an article or heard something back when they had the eclipse a few weeks ago. This one guy, a proclaimed prophet, said he could look at the sun and not be blind. Well, he's walking around with a cane now. Listen, you can't be that foolish. So Job couldn't comprehend God. See, looking upon and comprehending God in all his glory, who look at verse 22. When he comes in golden splendor, would be far more blinding than staring at the sun. Why? Because God comes in awesome majesty, exceeding his revelation in creation. God is much brighter than the sun. He is an amazing God. The Almighty is beyond our reach, Job, verse 23. We are not able to understand, argue with, or control him. He is exalted in power, governing all that he has created towards his appointed end. With such absolute sovereignty, man, you know, you'd think, let me tell you why we don't have to be worried about being afraid of God. We don't have to be worried or fear being abused by him. Why? Because God only does what is right. He never does an unjust thing. He always does the right thing. And in his justice and great righteousness, he can be fully trusted. You can trust him with everything. He does not oppress needlessly or unfairly, but works all things for his glory and the good of his people. So Elihu concludes by saying that all wise men revere him in verse 24. But they will honor God only to the extent that they understand these truths about his divine majesty. The wise person reveres and fears God. But Job has become puffed up with a haughty pride. And before such a sovereign ruler, Elihu says, Job must submit himself and be silent. These are the last words we hear from Elihu. He's been an interesting fellow, to say the least. So now that we've heard the last of him, the last of Elihu, you think you've got him figured out yet? Well, he pops up on the scene out of nowhere. Then Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned with anger. And there he is. Bam. Bam. We've gone all the way through, 31 chapters, and bam. We never see him. We never hear him. There he is. Out of nowhere, there he is. He speaks a few times, and then, bam, he's gone again. Well, he vanishes. God clearly vindicates Job and condemns Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. We'll see that when we get to chapter 42. But he didn't say a thing about Elihu. He's not even mentioned again. Peter Kroll made what I thought was an interesting observation about Elihu. He said, casual readers of Job barely notice him. And if they have the guts not to skip from chapter 2 to 38, then their eyes kind of glaze over long before they meet Elihu in chapter 32. They sink into a bog of poetry and words swirl together in an indistinguishable mire. And Elihu comes and goes while readers are still gasping for air. Some don't even realize that he's not one of Job's three friends. In addition, we're clearly told that Elihu is young. We see that in chapter 32 and a couple other chapters. And that he's angry. I think we're told that four times he's angry. And not only that, he's full of criticism for Job. Yet God clearly claims that Job has spoken of him what was right. Job has said what was right in Job 42. So what's all the fuss? This case should be closed, right? Yeah. So how is Elihu, just like the other three? Now here's our main challenge. Elihu draws the same conclusion Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar do. That's why many interpreters think Elihu is just like them. Eliphaz said, Job is sin. Several verses up there. Are they up there? Yeah. Says Eliphaz has sinned. Says Job has sinned. Bildad says Job has sinned, chapter 8 and chapter 18. Zophar says Job has sinned, chapter 11, chapter 20. Elihu says Job has sinned, chapter 34, 37, and 35. Of course, we know that Job has not sinned. There is none like Job in all the earth. A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil, Job chapters 1 and 2. So we know that. God says that. But Elihu charges him with sin just as the other three did, right? So again, what's all the fuss? The case should be closed. Okay, now how is Elihu like God? No, God clears Job of all charges. His declaration comes after Job repents in dust and ashes, chapter 42. Before his repentance, God calls Job a fault finder, chapter 40, who speaks without knowledge, chapter 38, and puts God in the wrong, chapter 40. See? Now here's what Elihu does. He also desires, just like God did, for Job to be cleared of all charges, chapter 33. He accuses Job of finding fault with God, Job 33. Speaking without knowledge, Job 34. And putting God in the wrong, Job 34 and 36. So he brings the same charges against Job as God did. So then, how is Elihu not like the other three? Though their conclusion is the same, their arguments are completely different. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar perpetually argued, before you began suffering, you must have sinned. Elihu's case is different. Since you began suffering, you have sinned. I want you to be clear about this guy and about all the arguments. Job's three friends concerned themselves with Job's hidden conduct. Elihu concerns himself with Job's present speech. Okay? So we can see the difference in the evidence as well. All the evidence that they bring, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had no evidence, only presumption, though Job begged them numerous times to give him just a shred of evidence. Elihu, however, he constantly brings specific evidence to support his arguments, his charges. You say, you say, you say in Job 33, 8, Job 33, 13, Job 34, 35, and 36. So he brings evidence to the table. The poet signals a difference in the number of speeches and responses he gives to each character. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar get no more than three speeches apiece, with speeches growing shorter as the book progresses. Elihu gets four speeches. Job refutes every speech of his three friends with eight speeches of his own. Job never responds to Elihu's speeches, though Elihu asked for a response in chapter 33. And Elihu distanced himself from the other three as well, furious at the stalemate and their inability to answer Job. Elihu promises he has something new to say. Job has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. The poet likewise distances Elihu from the other three. In one of the few narrative and evaluative statements of this book, he declares that Elihu burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong, Job 32:3. So, let me wrap this up about Elihu. because confusion abounds over Elihu because he sounds like Job's other three friends. He seems like he draws the same conclusions, that Job has sinned. But as we penetrate this book, we see that what Elihu means by his conclusion is not what they meant by it. His four speeches ring with incredibly desperately needed truth. Something that Job desperately needed as he suffered. And here's what Elihu gave him. God has not been silent, Job. He speaks through your pain. God is not unjust, Job. He will eventually strike the wicked. Righteous living is not pointless, Job, though we are insignificant next to God. Job, you're in no place to criticize God, so remember to fear him. And God reinforces Elihu's fourth point here with some of the most aggressive and fear-inducing words in all the Bible from Job 38 to Job 41, which we will begin looking at next week. May we all repent of justifying ourselves and remember to fear him who sovereignly controls all things. And let me close with these words by A.W. Tozer. He said, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about us." It's the most important thing about you. It's the most important thing about me, what we think about God. The most important thing about us is who we believe God is. Everything about you is determined by your understanding of who God is. What you think of God is the mainspring from which your entire being flows. Like the foundation of a house that supports the entire structure, your knowledge of God is what upholds your life and gives it direction, purpose, and strength. Deep, intimate, personal knowledge of God is the leading cause of which everything else in your life is the effect. Who you believe God is impacts your everyday life, every area of your life, your attitudes, your priorities, your choices, your politics, your destiny. The true knowledge of God is so vast and overreaching that it is the only subject powerful enough to define and determine every aspect of the lives of God's people. All believers must acquire, like Elihu, a high view of God. God is greater and more majestic than you can ever imagine. He is omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere, yet invisible, because he's spirit. God is personal. He is a father and a friend and a shepherd, but he is not an impersonal noun, pronoun, it. Therefore, he can be intimately known, loved, and adored, since he is a personal being. Father, God knows everything before it ever happens. Furthermore, God is eternal, meaning he is infinite, without beginning or end. He is also self-existent, meaning he is dependent upon nothing. These are just some of God's attributes that demonstrate his greatness. And there is no subject, now listen, there is no subject more life-changing than God. And there is no greater determinative factor in how you live your life than the knowledge of who God really is. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I just stand in awe and wonder of you, who you are. God, who you are to your people. You're so mighty and majestic, yet you love us. with a love that's just incomprehensible, and why you take notice of us, only you know. It's hard for me to grasp. But I do know what your word tells us, that you love us and you care about us. Lord, you even adore us. And I just give you praise. I want to thank you, Lord, for being in our presence today, for giving us your spirit to live within us. So I ask, Father, that you turn our hearts toward you, that you give us this great, overwhelming desire, Lord, to know you in a fuller and more intimate way, to know you, to have a high view of who you are. God, so that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen.